All right. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to just kind of give a brief introduction to Revelation, and then there's really, in chapters 2 and 3, we have what's called the letter to the seven churches. And I prayed, and you know, we're pretty much through that, not quite, but almost through that on Sunday morning in Lubeck. And I just asked the Lord to highlight maybe a few of those seven churches and the message that he has to share with them, to share with everybody here this morning. So I'd like to give just a brief introduction. You know, Revelation, it's one of those books that a lot of people just feel intimidated by. And I really don't think that we should be intimidated by Revelation at all. There's a lot of Christians who think, man, I can't start reading Revelation because I'm either not smart enough, I haven't studied the Bible long enough. There are Christians that I've heard been Christians walking with Christ for 15, 20 years and have never tackled the book of Revelation. And that's a tragedy. That's a awful tragedy. There are churches all around the country that feel like they can't teach from Revelation because they think it's so complex that the average person won't understand it, or they're just not willing to dive in and be a faithful teacher. You know, growing up here spiritually, you know, I learned that there's nothing to fear about Revelation. In fact, it's a book that ought to fill us with hope, with expectation. We ought to feel God's mercy all the way through Revelation, because that's another big misconception is people think Revelation, they just think God's judgment. Well, next time you go through, please, if you look, you will find that God's mercy is all the way through. Before every judgment, God's hand is opened up, it's extended out for anybody, even in the midst of the tribulation, that would grab on and admit that they were wrong. So when it comes to Revelation, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be intimidated, because really, in the name Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ should tell us almost everything that we need to know about how to approach this book and what to expect. It's called the revelation. It means that something is being revealed. You know, it wasn't too long ago I saw on TV, they were doing in a jersey, a number retirement for Kevin Garnett. If you don't like basketball, you can just tune out for a second here. But they were doing a jersey retirement, and with all of that, they had a bunch of things. They had a statue, they had some paintings. There was this big production right on the floor. And they had this, I can't remember if it was now a painting or a statue, but they had this big covering over it, this big tarp. And it was like this big dramatic moment where they took the tarp off and everybody cheers. And what was under the tarp, what was once obscured, was now revealed for everybody to see. And that's kind of like what the book of Revelation is about, because Jesus taught a lot during his 3.5 years of ministry. Okay, he revealed a lot about what the kingdom of God was like, what the heart of his Father was like. However, there was still some mystery about how everything was going to unfold. There was even still some mystery about who the Son of God was, you know, fully. And, you know, we won't ever fully know who, you know, everything that the Son of God is, but the point of Revelation is revealing, it's exposing Jesus Christ and his plan perfectly to everybody. So, I mean, that really should set the tone for Revelation, is that this is supposed to show us clearly. A lot of people have kind of the opposite impression of Revelation, that there's this great, awesome truth, and that it's kind of obscured by some kind of shroud. And, you know, we got to work really hard and squint really hard to see the truth that's there. It's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. It has been unveiled for all of us to see. Now, maybe there's been a lot of abuses with this book. I think people try to drum it up. Maybe people that have less than pure motivations, they try to market it somehow, that they've got some kind of special understanding, and maybe that's, you know, through the years had its effect. But we don't need to buy into any of that. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And just as a side note, I love my Bible. I love everything about my Bible, except this one little thing. my Bible, it says the revelation, but right underneath it, it says of St. John the Divine. What is that? St. John the Divine. There is nobody that deserves that title. This is not the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not John that's being unveiled. It is Jesus that's being unveiled here. So I just want to read just a little bit here because there's some tools. I'm not going to go all through chapter one, but there are some tools within chapter one that gives us really what we need, I think, to understand and move forward in Revelation. So first off, let's start in verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and to the prince of the kings, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God as his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So just a couple of things here. You know, he is writing to seven churches, which are really throughout Asia Minor. These are churches that were planted throughout the book of Acts. But he's writing to them to show them the complete picture of Christ and his plan. And just a few things to set the tone for this. John reminds us of a couple of things. He says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Please just take a moment and personalize that this morning. I know who I am. You know who you are. You know the deepest, darkest thing, the thing that you are so afraid that anybody would ever know about you. The Lord sees that. It is not hidden from him. But he has washed us from our sins. He's cleansed us from our sins in our own blood. That's not something that we should easily gloss over. Just a little while ago, we remembered our Lord and the sacrifice that he made during Easter. And that, redemption. We have been redeemed. We've been bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Christ. So certainly not something we should gloss over. Really sets the tone for the book. And something else here in verse 6. It says, he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Have you reckoned yourself lately as a king or a priest? And have you walked recently like a king and a priest? Now, I'm not saying like to walk with your looking down your nose at people or anything like that. With being a king and with being a priest comes awesome responsibility. You know, a king, kind of the picture of a king is kind of the picture of the chief steward. You look at the kings throughout the nation of Israel, and they were held accountable to how they led the thousands, the millions of people in Israel. They were in charge of their spiritual health. You know, fathers, dads, husbands in the room. You may not be a king as in like royalty, that you descended from some line, but our Lord has reckoned us as a king, meaning that we have awesome responsibility. And that he's even, I think, to a certain extent, ordained all of us to whatever calling that we have to execute somewhat of a priestly role, whether that's in our house or at large in our ministry. But he has reckoned us a king and a priest. That means that we are not afforded the luxury of just being idle people. You think of kings and you think of priests, and these are people of action. They stand up. They make decisions. They hold by those decisions. They take risks even. Being a Christian is not a passive thing at all. And just another thing to kind of set the tone for this book. So what about some tools to understanding? Okay, we follow a couple of these tools, and I guarantee you Revelation will not be as intimidating. First of all, It does help to be grounded in the Old Testament when you go through Revelation. There's a lot of symbolism used and a lot of typology that's consistent with Old Testament typology. But there's a lot of figurative language used here as well. And that's one thing that I think trips a lot of people up. When do I know that this is being literal? And when do I know that this is being figurative? Well, I think it gives us some pretty direct words here that we give us clues. Like my rule for interpreting Revelation is take it as literal as possible, unless it gives you express license to, you know, maybe explore some kind of figurative meaning. There are people who approach Revelation really from two extremes. Some people think it's all figurative, it's all one big allegory, and there's nothing really concrete that we can stand on. I think that just opens the door to a lot of speculation and a lot of conjecture. I think it's pretty safe to say that we should take it as literal as possible unless it's 100% clear. For example, in the first chapter, John describes this vision that he has of the Lord. Okay, the resurrected Lord Jesus appears to John, which, by the way, he's on this island called Patmos, and it was a prison island. No doubt he was there, sentenced there, kind of in exile because of his faith. At this point in time, he's the last living apostle. All the others have gone. Probably, we could make the argument to say he might be the last living eyewitness of Christ at this point in time in his life. And the Lord appears to him, and he says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book," this is verse 11, "and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Okay, and John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke to me," and being turned, he describes this vision that he saw. He describes the Lord holding seven candlesticks and or moving throughout seven candlesticks and holding seven stars. That's all explained towards the end of chapter 1, but this is a good place to kind of look at literal versus figurative. Okay, when we look down here, let's see, verse 14, it says, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." Okay, I picked this verse just to illustrate the point that I think that there are both figurative and literal things within verse 14. And he says in verse 14, it says his hairs were white like snow, white as snow, but it says his feet were as a flame of fire. So were his feet literally on fire? Later on, it says there's a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Was there actually a sword coming out of his mouth? Maybe, but I think he gives us some clues here on how to interpret that, because he says it was as a flame of fire. There was something about his feet that reminded him that of fire. And it also talks about his voice being like a trumpet, being like the sound of many waters. Within the first century, try to think of the loudest possible thing that you could imagine. You know, they didn't have gunshots or explosives. The loudest thing you could probably imagine in the first century was either a trumpet blasting right in your ear or some kind of large river or waterfall. Okay, so it's not that the Lord's actually speaking like a trumpet or like many waters. These are the kinds of things that lets us know that this is more figurative. It's more illustrative. But when it says things were, not were as, but are, then we can take it literal. So that's one tool. The second tool, and the question that so many people have is, what about the timing? What about the chronology of Revelation? Okay, I understand kind of what's going on now, but when does it all happen? Well, chapter 1 also gives us kind of a divine outline in verse 19, where Jesus tells him, he says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." If you are a Bible buff, if you're someone that likes word studies, I'd encourage you to look at that word hereafter. In the Greek, it's metatauta. I believe that gives us kind of an indication of what to expect. But let's just look at this real quick. He says, write the things which you have seen. Okay, I maintain that the things which he has seen is everything in chapter 1. It's, the vision, everything that the Lord has spoken to him. That's the things which he has seen. And then he says, write the things which are. That's going to be chapters 2 and 3. The things that are currently happening in John's time. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. Okay? So I believe, because that word hereafter, metatauta, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. Same exact word. Okay? So I think that gives us a clue. Everything from chapter 4 on is hereafter, meaning that I believe that nothing from chapter 4 on has happened yet. There may be some things maybe you could fit in a prophetic step leading up to these events, but I think everything chapter 4 on is future. And where is the rapture? That's the big question everyone asks, and it's caused many people to even move on from a position of a pre-tribulation rapture, where the Lord comes in and gets us before he pours out judgment. It's caused them to move off from that and go to either a mid-tribulation or sometimes even crazier, I think, a post-tribulation rapture. But where is the rapture? Because the word doesn't even appear, at least in my King James Bible. It comes from a word used in Thessalonians, which is to be caught up. But I believe the rapture is actually in verse 1 of chapter 4. You see, because I actually believe, and you know, some people don't believe this. This is fine. I encourage you to study it for yourself. But I think that the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are somewhat representative of the church from the first century all the way to possibly today, starting with that first century church there in Ephesus, all the way to what, you know, I draw many parallels to the modern church and what it says about Laodicea, the last church that's mentioned here. And then if you take that position, that the churches are representative of, and not exactly, but loosely representative of the last 2,000 years or so, and you picture John as the representative of these churches that the Lord has chosen to give these messages to, in verse chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. What does that sound like? It says, and there was a voice, which I heard was as the voice of a trumpet talking with me. He said, come up here, and I will show you these things. So you have heaven opened up. You have God inviting John to come up into heaven, which is the representative of the church here. And then he goes up into heaven, and you know, we have chapters 4 and 5 basically focusing on the throne of God, and the whole theme of chapter 5 is redemption. So that's my position. I'd encourage you to study it on your own. But let's look at a few of these churches here that the Lord writes to. If you notice that, you know, chapter 2 and 3 are all red letters, this is all the Lord Jesus speaking to John about these different churches. If you were a courier, for example, if you were to deliver a message from where John was to these churches, it would go in the exact order that a messenger would take. they were actual churches. Okay, these were churches within the first century. Some of these places still have populations. Some of them were destroyed. But there's a few common things in each one of these letters that they all have. You know, for example, the Lord always describes some aspect of himself for that church. We'll read one of those in just a minute when we read the church of Ephesus. But many of these churches, with the exception of Philadelphia, all have problems with them as well. There's some issue some impurity that the Lord wants to address. But with all of the churches that have problems, he gives a remedy for that problem. He doesn't just leave them hanging. He doesn't just bring justice down, and he doesn't bring the hammer down, but he gives space for them to repent and to address the problem. It's what really any rebuke should be. And then he ends each church by saying this. He says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches." You know, I read a King James Bible. I don't always read the these and the thous and the ETHs at the end of a word, but it does help, I think. For example, in this verse, when it says the Spirit saith unto the churches, that's what's called the present perfect tense. And it lets us know that this is something that is continuing to happen and has not come to completion yet. So when it says, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is currently still speaking to the churches. So I do believe each one of these messages is applicable for today. So the Church of Ephesus. I've got three. If we have enough time here, I want to go through three of these churches. It says, "Under the Church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. You have tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and had patience for my name's sake, and have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches." So the aspect of Christ that he gives to this church. You know, in chapter 1, he lets them know what the candlesticks and the stars mean. He says these are the seven churches, and these are the angels of the seven churches. And whether that means the pastors of the seven churches or actual supernatural beings looking over the churches, really could be either one. But what the Lord wants this church to know is that he is the one that's in control. He's the one that's sovereign over all of this. There is no man, no body or denomination, ultimately, that is in control of the church. It is the sole possession of Christ. Right? And, you know, one big thing that both me and Aaron and some other local pastors, not all of them, unfortunately, have been trying to do is really unite the body of Christ. There was a time in Lubeck. I mean, there's like five or six churches in Lubeck. And there was a time period, not too long ago, where the Christian Temple was the only church with an actual pastor in the churches in Lubeck. There were some that were just kind of stringing along and maybe getting a fill-in here or there. And, you know, I reached out. And I didn't even say, like, we had to meet at our church. I just wanted to do something where we could come together, we could pray, we could just unite the body of Christ in some way. And, you know, that was very fruitless. I experienced almost no fruit from that. And, you know, it was very discouraging for a while. And, you know, I'm thankful for, you know, the body of Christ in our area. Don't get me wrong. It's such a blessing during Christmas and Easter and sometimes Thanksgiving when we all come together and we share, you know, different pastors from every church. That's awesome. That's the way I believe the church should operate. But instead, what we get so often is just a steeped down traditional sort of methodology that if it's not the methodology that we grew up with or that we're used to or we're not in the walls that we've always been in, then somehow it's not church for some reason. And that's just tragic. You know, the presence of God does not remain here. I mean, it does because he's everywhere, but you know what I mean? It's not like God is twiddling his thumbs here in this room waiting for us to come back. Like, we are the vessels of the living God. We leave, and you know the Lord goes with us. It's tragic that church has become such a location-based thing, and it should not. But the Lord's in control of all. It doesn't belong to any man. Really, denominationalism, I don't even think is right to begin with. But that's what he wants the church to know. He's in control of it all. It's his church. I always say, listen, if you're not ministered to at my church, go find another place to be ministered to. Like, I want you in church on Sunday being ministered to somewhere. If it's here, awesome. If it's not, go find a place. And I know Aaron, you know, teaches and believes that same thing. But he tells his church, he says, listen, I know your works. That can be very comforting, or that can be terrifying, depending on what your works are, right? It's very comforting to know that the Lord sees our works. And, you know, God bless the people that are content to work behind the scenes, that don't need a pat on the back, that, you know, aren't doing what they are called to do to be seen. Those people are rare. And, you know, we need more people like that. But it's comforting to know, look, listen, the Lord sees your works. He sees when you get up early to pray. He's there. He takes note of it. He takes note of your labor. And, you know, labor, that's like toiling to the point of exhaustion. Your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil. There's a lot of really good things going on in this church. However, he says in verse 4, he says, I do have somewhat against this church. He says, you have left your first love. And, you know, this is something that can be sort of a slow fade. This can be a drift. You know, the thing about drifting away is that we don't always notice it's happening. It's a very slow and gradual thing. There are some churches later on that he addresses some issues in that I think are a direct result of this first symptom of leaving your first love. And, you know, think back for a moment when you first got saved. You know, you didn't really care about a lot of the things. At least I didn't. I knew that I was saved. I didn't care about denominations. I didn't care about, different doctrines necessarily. I mean, there was a hunger for the word, but the thing that was chiefly present to me is that I was saved and that my sins were gone and I was forgiven. And there was just a weight lifted off of me. I didn't care about the difference between an epistle and an apostle, right? I just knew that I was saved. And some of those first works didn't even feel like work. Like when you first got saved, you just wanted to be around Christian people. At least I'm speaking for myself anyway. I wanted to be here. I wanted to learn. I wanted to grow. And none of that was like a chore. It wasn't like sighing and not wanting to go on Sunday morning or, you know, the evening service or the midweek service or prayer meeting. None of that was a chore. And, you know, when you are in love, there's no such thing as chores, really. You know, remember couples in the room. Remember when you first fell in love, right? How that there were things that you did to maintain yourself and to make yourself presentable that wasn't a chore. Like, I used to brush my teeth when I was, first coming around and I first met my wife. Like, I wanted to make sure I was halfway presentable. You brush your teeth, you put on deodorant, you know. Some of these things just go by the wayside after 10 years. You know, I remember when I first met my wife, we were in high school, and it just so happened I moved right next door to her, pretty much. And I was down at her house all the time. My house, my family life was a wreck. And they were rock solid Christians. I was just there all the time. And they started calling me Dave the Slave because I would just do all my wife's chores. Well, it's my girlfriend at the time, I guess, but I would just do all of her chores. But and none of that was hard. None of that was, you know, I didn't even think twice about it. Like, I just did it because, you know, I was in love. The problem is that, you know, as we mature, as we kind of get older, you know, we kind of lose some of those things sometimes, and we kind of view some of these things as a chore and a burden when we really shouldn't. We should have a profound depth of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us, that he bled out for you and me, that he forgave our sins, and that, you know, he deserves so much more than what we give him sometimes. You know, now my wife asked me to take out my trash, take out the trash, and I say, you know, woman, know your place.
No,
I don't. You're right. No, but I mean, even sometimes our prayers, you know, can get kind of routine, and we can fall into like this slump, even, you know, in our spiritual prayer life. And it just shouldn't be that way. And that's what the Lord is cautioning the church of Ephesus against. He says, listen, you've left your first love. You need to do something about that, because you're going to drift. You're going to continue to drift. And he gives them a couple of things here. Number one, he says, remember from where you are fallen, that we are sinners. Paul says this. He says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say of whom I was chief, like I used to be there, but now I'm holy. No, he says, I am currently chief. So we need to remember, we are nothing. We are sinful beings, fallen creatures before the Lord, apart from his salvation, with no ability to save ourselves, caught dead in our trespasses and sin. He says, remember from where you are fallen. He says, and repent. Okay, repentance is necessary. Repentance is not just an action, it's a lifestyle. You know, that's one of the things that I learned here. It's not a ritual, it's a lifestyle. It's a continual living in a state of repentance, coming before the Lord, acknowledging our faults, not getting prideful, not thinking that we should be past something now already, but we all have temptation, right? We are always going to continue to have temptation at some form or another until the other side. No man can resist being tempted, right? It's part of our nature. And it's not even a sin necessarily to be tempted, but what do we do with that temptation? Right, it says, Jesus was tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. So the Lord himself was tempted. He put on human flesh. He knows all about it. He's our high priest. We can come to him with the same exact things that tempted him. So that's the church of Ephesus. The next church, I'll go through these a little more quickly. The next church I would like to talk about is the church of Pergamos. So in verse 12, it says, the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he, which has a sharp sword with two edges. I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. You hold my name fast. You have not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You have them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now he says, to him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and a stone, a new name written, which no man knows, saving him that received it. So the church of Pergamos. There's also a lot of interesting history behind each one of these churches that we don't have time to go into. A lot, actually, what the Lord says to these churches is actually heavily involved with the history of that city. It's a fascinating study. But the few things I'd like to focus on here, number one, this is the aspect that the Lord describes himself to the church of Pergamos. He describes it as himself as the one that holds the sword in his hand. You know, the sword is an offensive weapon. It says it has two edges. You know, it can cut both ways. A sword divides. A sword can guard. There's a lot of uses for a sword, but that's how the Lord wants to describe himself to this church, as the one holding the sword. That might be, somewhat counter to your picture of Christ. I call it like Hallmark theology, where everybody's concept of biblical things is based on Hallmark cards, where, Jesus is usually like in a dress with long hair and, flowing locks. And it's just not consistent. The Mr. Rogers form of Jesus is just not consistent with the scripture. It says he holds the two-edged sword in his hand, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he says, I know your works again. He makes reference. He knows where Satan's seat is. Interesting. You know, his presence is confined to one location at a time. He does not possess the attributes of God, right? He's not omnipresent. He's confined to one place at a time. He does say that this church, you hold fast my name, right? There's a guarding of the name of Christ, which we all ought to have. It's a precious name, not to be used frivolously. He says, and you have not denied my faith. Okay, he even describes martyrs that were a part of this church. He says, but I do have a few things against you as well. Okay, he says, you have them there that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. What is this all about? Again, I said, remember, understanding Revelation, a good grounding in the Old Testament is ideal. But, I mean, Paul taught Revelation to the Thessalonians, and he was only there for like 2 weeks. These were like two-week-old Christians that he was teaching some of these events to. But in the Old Testament, there's this account of Balaam and Balak. And basically, Balaam was this king, and this was during the Exodus, I believe, and the children of Israel were walking through his land. And he didn't like that, and he wanted to curse them. So there's this man, which was Balaam, and kind of a mysterious guy in the Old Testament. He was a Gentile, and yet he was a prophet. It describes the Spirit of God upon him. Very interesting there. But the king hired this man, and he told him that he wanted him to prophesy against the children of Israel, for profit, for gain. And he accepted, and basically he tried to curse the children of Israel, but every time he tried to curse them, it was only a blessing that came out of his mouth. And eventually it was really upsetting the king, saying, listen, I'm paying you to curse them, and you keep blessing them. What's going on? And he says, well, I'm paraphrasing here, but I got the Spirit of God, and I can't say anything against this people. He says, but I can tell you what you can do. He says, if you take the Moabite women and you parade them through the camp of Israel, they will become seduced, they will start worshiping their gods, and God cannot bless them anymore. He will have to bring judgment upon them. And basically, he sold out God's people for gain, for profit. And what the Lord is saying here to this church is that you have some there that hold this doctrine. And what does that look like practically? Well, I think that this is a critique against a church that is very materialistic. They regard material things more than they regard spiritual things. There's a commercialism even that I think that can be fit in here. Just profit for gain. There's a mindset, there's a motivation that we need to gain, that we need to profit. And these things are not consistent with our walk with Christ. I kind of describe it this way. There are often times in our walk where we kind of come to a fork in the road and we say, okay, I can either continue doing this or, you know, maybe, you know, we're dramatic. We say, if I don't have this, then I'm not going to be happy. I can't live without this. I got to keep doing this to provide for my family, you know, whatever the case may be. But we know that it's wrong, right? I'll let the Lord kind of speak to you individually on that. I don't have to go into a bunch of examples. I know he's faithful to do that. But we kind of get in this mindset, I need this or else. I need this or I will not live. And the mindset there is completely wrong because we're concerned with our own life. Right? We say, I've got to live, I've got to survive, but the thing that I would say is, must you live? Must we survive? You know, Jesus said, those who seek to save their lives will lose it, but those who lose their lives for my sake will gain eternal life. Life is not about gaining. The Lord does bless us, absolutely, but that's not what life is all about. It's not just about gaining and amassing resources. That's exactly what he is rebuking this church over. Profit, gain, materialism, commercialism, all of these things. And you know, we look at the church in America, even across the world, where the prosperity gospel is crazy, where they promise blessing for money. You know, you go back to even like the Middle Ages, which I think I would put the Church of Pergamos somewhere in there, where you have like indulgences and all of these sorts of things. We need to be on guard against these. We cannot have the doctrine of Balaam. And notice the sins that follow that. Idolatry, even sexual sin. All right, the last one here. We'll go down to verse 18, the church of Thyatira. Oh, by the way, I shouldn't just leave us there. He does give them the remedy for that. Again, it's repentance. Right? It's the cure-all. Verse 18. He says, under the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and your works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffered that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her in great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father. And I will give unto him the morning star. And he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saying unto the churches. So this church of Thyatira, again, there are some good things in here as well. Again, with every church, you know, he says that he knows their works. He describes himself as the God with eyes like unto a flame of fire, that there's a burning passion in the eyes of Christ, and that he watches his church diligently, and that he never takes his eyes off of the church, and that there's nothing that escapes his gaze. Absolutely nothing. And, you know, fire throughout the Bible, it can be synonymous with judgment. can also be synonymous with a purifying effect, right? That just to know that the eyes of the Lord are on you can cause a purity in our lives. It says, I know your works, your charity, that's like agape love, that's the selfless love. There's a service and a faith and a patience. And he says, even there's growth to some extent. Your last works are more than your first. But there's a pretty large sin here that he has to address. Okay, notwithstanding, I've got a few things against you. Okay, he describes this woman Jezebel. This is kind of the debate, was there actually a woman named Jezebel in the church of Thyatira? Was this there actually a woman parading herself as a prophet and physically seducing the different people in the church? It could be. Or is he using this woman as kind of a picture? Because there was a woman in the Old Testament, Jezebel. Her end was not very good. You can go back and read of it. But she was an individual who led Israel into widespread idolatry of false gods and had them worshiping Baal. Many of the practices of these false gods were very immoral. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, God has referred to Israel when they give themselves to idols as he likens them to an unfaithful woman. You know, he describes Israel as kind of this woman that was kind of just destitute, had nothing, and that he brought her out of Egypt, rescued her out of the hand of the oppressor, gave her fine clothes, gave her jewelry, gave her everything that she needed, and yet she was unfaithful. She ran off with some other god. He describes Israel that way. So whether or not this is an actual woman in the church physically seducing people, or this is describing a church that is very idolatrous and going off unto other gods, worshiping other things, and that doesn't mean necessarily bowing down to little figurines and calling them God. It's just valuing anything more than God, right? That's basically the essence of idolatry. But the application here is still the same, right? And notice this, verse 21, again, we can see the mercy of God. He says, I gave her space to repent of this fornication, and she repented not. You know, praise the Lord that he has given us space to repent, right? Where would we be? Where would I be? Where would you be if the Lord brought down the hammer on you and did not give you space to repent? We wouldn't be here. I know that much. I know I wouldn't be here. But he gives space to repent. What an unbelievable grace. But, you know, verse 22, again, we can't overemphasize the grace of God because there is a very real judgment. You know, verse 22, he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed. Almost as if he's like, okay, you like the bed so much, I'm going to cast you into the bed and them that commit adultery with you into great tribulation. And again, he says, except they repent of their deeds. Again, I mean, God's mercy is all through this, but the very real warning of judgment that will come. Verse 23 describes more of that judgment. But I will say this, because I do believe there are elements of this in the church today. Again, all of these churches are applicable to our times. You know, we have more access to the sewers of hell than I think probably we ever have. And there's much temptation for idolatry, even unaware idolatry. But he gives them the prescription for this. Verse 24 says, I say unto you, the rest in Thyatira, or I guess the prescription for those people who are in it is to repent. But for everyone else, it says, many have not this doctrine. You've resisted, you've kept yourself pure, and it says, you have not known the depths of Satan. So I will put upon you no other burden. It says, but this, That which you have already, hold fast till you come, until I come. That's an awesome verse. What this is saying is that Jesus Christ is sufficient for us, that we don't need anything else. He says, that which you have already, your salvation, your faith, that is enough for you to get you until the end, or to get you to when Jesus comes back. We can convince ourselves and be so convinced that we need something else. We can convince ourselves that we need a different church, that we need a different Bible teacher. We can get ourselves so derailed just by feeding our own discontentment and not settling the fact that we don't need anything else except our Lord, except the faith that he's given us. That which you have already, hold fast till I come. And there's a promise for a reward here. And we'll kind of end with this promise. This is verse 27, and he that overcomes and keeps my word until the end. And by the way, that overcome has the ETH, it's continually overcomes. Keeps my word until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. What does that look like exactly? I don't really know. I don't know what it's going to look like to have power over the nations. Maybe something in the millennial reign of Christ. Again, I'm not really sure. But he does promise some kind of co-reign with him. He says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. I believe he's quoting Psalm 2 here. It says, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken. You know, my King James says, to shivers. That's like smithereens, completely broken. Even as I have received of my Father. You know, there's this, it almost seems blasphemous to suggest, but it's like he's elevating us to a co-position with Christ. And like I said, that seems so wrong to place myself there, or for you to place yourself there, because we just know that he is just so awesome and so holy. But nonetheless, that's the grace that's extended to us to rule and reign with him for those that overcome. And then this, verse 28 says, I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, some people want to go to Isaiah 14. You know, in Isaiah 14, it's describing Satan, actually, and where he's referred to as the morning star. But I believe that is just the mockery of Satan, that he wants to try to be like God. So no doubt he wants to try to be like the true morning star, which, and Jesus Christ actually refers to himself as the bright and morning star later on in Revelation. So he says, I will give unto them that overcome the morning star. And what I think he's saying there is that I am going to give those people who endeavor to stay pure, to follow me, to love me, to do my will, to do what they were created to do, I will give them a portion of myself. And what an awesome thing that is. What a miracle, what grace that is, that he says, I will give them a portion of myself. You see, I think that there is a depth in our relationship with Christ that is available to us, and again, I'm speaking for myself, that is severely underutilized. Now, I think that we settle for way too little when it comes to our relationship with Christ. There is so much available to us in our relationship with him that is so much deeper, I think, than we even know. And, you know, I kind of thought of it like this. And I'll preface this by saying, you know, we need to be humble. We need to walk in humility. There was a time in my life where, you know, if your name wasn't Aaron Dudley, or your name wasn't Chuck Smith or Joe Foch or Ken Graves or, you know, one of these guys, then I was like, I don't really want to listen to your Bible study. It's kind of bad to say that, but, you know, I was just very proud, I guess. There were certain people that I wanted to hear from, and, you know, I wasn't really open to learn from other people. And, you know, I think the Lord showed me and let me grow in that area. And, you know, I tell people this, like, my children teach me. You know, my children have literally been my teachers sometimes. And the Lord wants to speak to us through all kinds of different people, all kinds of different things. And, you know, my children have taught me about relationship with Christ, I think maybe more than anything. And I was thinking about this, my son, Reuben, I've got four kids, but my youngest son, Reuben, he's 2 years old. And my son, Reuben, he is just the happiest little kid. You know, one thing about Reuben is that he loves just to say my name. He doesn't even just say it just to get my attention. He'll just be playing with his toys. He'll be walking around, and he'll just be saying, you know, Dada or Daddy. And it's just almost like a little song to him that he sings. And he's the first one to run and to greet me. He hugs me the longest, you know. He just looks at me different. He'll grab my cheeks and, like, pull my beard and just look into my eyes. And he'll do that for, you know, a sustained amount of time. It's not like, it's not a show, I guess. He doesn't even have to try to show his love for me. It's just naturally just overflowing just all day long, you know, and it really blesses me. But I think that there is a childlike faith that I think we're required to have when it comes to our relationship with God. Not a childish faith, but a childlike faith where, you know, we just love to say the name of Christ, where we cannot wait to spend time with him, where, you know, we gaze into his face, you know? Like I said, my children have taught me more about the love of God than I think anything that has ever taught me. And for the Lord to say, I will give you that portion of myself, what that tells me is that it's available. It's not like we have to try to earn it. He says it's right here. Just come and get it. And like I said, it's something that we need to take advantage of. Our relationship with Christ needs to get deeper as the days get darker, not the other way around. So, Lord Jesus, thank you again for this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts. Lord, I know that sometimes you speak to me about things that weren't even about the study. Whatever it is, Lord, that we need to hear, I pray that we would know it. Lord, that you would guide us. Lord, thank you for everything that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord, that a relationship is available between God and man, and that you paved the way for that. You've saved us, Lord. You've given us so many blessings. Help us to be thankful. Lord, I pray that you would bless everybody here, that you'd bless the rest of our day, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.